you remember, we started and we introduced the fact that we're now moving from the Holy Spirit's Old Testament ministry, which was an on relationship with regard to people, on relationship, in which he caused people to have skill for doing a work, perhaps skilled them to sow, skilled them to build. Oh, yes, by the way, Josh is getting those. But by the way, for the kids, there are those little half sheets, because I had somebody in the church suggest that maybe there'd be something that the kids could follow along with. And so we're trying to hit some things so that the kids can catch some of the ideas. And there's just some real simple questions there. And last week, as soon as the service was over, McLean comes running up to me and he shows me his. He'd filled his out. And he had really good answers on there. McLean, you are in, is he back there? Second grade? He did a good job last week answering those questions. So anyway, those are back there. I tried to remember to do those again this week. So we're going. So the Holy Spirit is moving from an on relationship to an in relationship. From an on relationship to an in relationship. Now what we're going to see today, we're going to begin looking at these works that the Holy Spirit is doing today. These are the works today. These are Old Testament works. Revelation actually crosses over because, remember, in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit was giving information. All of our New Testament was given by revelation of the Spirit, right? This was all given by revelation of the Spirit for us today, okay? There was additional revelation. I'm convinced, according to the Word of God, that there's revelation we don't have written in here that the Holy Spirit did give to men that were pertinent to them at that moment in time that didn't need to be recorded for our benefit. Okay, but he gave people information for specific situations with the gift of knowledge and perhaps even with the gift of prophecy. There were two prophets that spoke in Acts 15. When Paul and Barnabas came back and read the letter that the council in Jerusalem gave, what did those prophets say? We don't know. God didn't choose to tell us what those prophets told us. But it probably had something to do with how God was going to bless the ministries of Paul and Barnabas as they went out and carried on the work without the hindrance of Jews telling these Gentiles that they needed to get circumcised right away. So there was prophetic word, so there was revelation. But the rest of these really are unique to the New Testament. Okay? They're unique. Even this filling ministry, there was a filling ministry in the Old Testament, but we really translated it as skilled because when he filled people, it was always, that filling was always with a skill is what he filled them with. Today he's filling us with something completely different. Now we're going to start up here with this convincing ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is what we're going to look at today. We are going to see, this is what we want to see, that the Holy Spirit convinces the world, okay? The world of the unsaved. We want to see what the word convince means. But the word convince does not mean convict. Although it's translated and handled that way, that's not really the primary meaning or the accurate meaning of the word that we're going to be looking at. We also are going to see that this convincing ministry of the Holy Spirit could not have begun before Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Christ had to die for our sins, had to be buried, had to be raised before the Spirit could convince people with regard to who Jesus is and what he's done. Right? Okay. And we're going to see specifically today that he convinces men concerning faith in Jesus Christ. That is the one sin that he convinces them of. He convinces them of sin because they do not believe in me. Doesn't convince them of sins, but he convinces them of one sin, of not believing. Now this outline, I do give credit for this on here, because if you thought that I actually worked through this several years ago when I was doing this, and as I was doing it, I was kind of comparing notes. And my notes just kind of kept following right along with the outline that I'd had that I went through this with when I was in seminary, this section we're in here. So these aren't identical to, but they're very largely the same notes that I had when I was in seminary that I went through with Dr. Laverne Schaefer. And so I wanted to make sure I gave credit, because these are just adapted from that with a little bit of change. If you were to look at my notes, you'd probably go, wow, there's a lot that's the same. Probably 90% that's the same, largely because I kept trying to do it, and it was like, why? What? Why reinvent the wheel? Exactly. You know, it's almost like I was trying my hardest not to write down the same things that he had written down, and I couldn't do it. I couldn't help it. I kept writing down almost the same stuff all the time because I was coming to the same conclusions as I was working through this, and then kind of comparing what I had done with what he had, with what we had had there. So, first thing we want to see is that the Holy Spirit is doing this work in the world, or a work to the world. It is not a work to believers. The convincing ministry of the Holy Spirit is not a ministry to believers. Okay? Now, start in John chapter 16, because this is where this ministry is first spoken of. John chapter 16, this is where we have the information. John 16, look with me in verse 7, which we looked at last week. This follows right on the heels of what we were studying last week about the change of the ministry from the Old Testament to the New. Verse 7 says, "But I tell you the truth, that it is beneficial, expedient. It's a good thing. It's going to bear well together. It's going to help you carry this well for you, that I should go away. For if I do not go away, then the Comforter, the Encourager, the Helper." Remember, we went through that word last week. That word Comforter, Encourager, the word Paraclete in the Greek, meant one, a friend, literally referred to a friend or one that came in alongside to encourage, to provide comfort, to provide assistance, or, as it's used of Jesus Christ in 1 John 2, to act as a character witness on one's behalf. And that is what the Holy Spirit is doing here. He is coming in alongside to provide you and I encouragement and help and comfort. So I think all those translations that we have in our English Bibles, all of them contribute something to that, but not one of them by themselves tells it all because of what the Holy Spirit is doing. So he says, the Comforter, he says, I will send to you the Comforter, then he goes on, but he will absolutely not come to you except I go away, then I will send him to you. So he says, if I don't depart, if I stay here, the Holy Spirit's not coming. But if I go, then I'm going to send the Spirit. So we worked through that last week, but now we come to verse 8. And he's going to begin telling them some of the benefits the Spirit's going to do for them. And the first one he mentions in verse 8 is, and when that one comes, then he will reprove the world generally concerning sin, generally concerning righteousness, and generally concerning judgment. Now the reason he says generally concerning sin, if you tackle a person with regard to one sin, does it bring to mind other areas of sin? Certainly it does. But he's not dealing with those other areas. So generally, by dealing with a sin, he's going to be covering all the rest of these sins. But they're not the ones he's specifically convincing of, because he goes on, and he says in verse 9, and this is what we want to focus on, generally concerning sin, on the one hand, because they do not believe into me. So this is what we want to focus on today. This part, we're going to come back next week and we're going to deal with the remainder of this. But we're going to focus on this first part today. Now, one of the things I want you to see is that this work could only happen at this point after Jesus Christ had departed. So when he talks about this, he says he was going to send the Spirit and then the Spirit would begin this work. Second of all, that this work is a work done to the world. Now, I want you to look with me back in chapter 15. The end of chapter 15, or I guess it's the middle of chapter 15, but we're getting towards the end. It says in verse 18, John 15, verse 18, he says, "And if the world should hate you, you know that it hated me before you. And the reason for that, if you were out of the world, then the world would be fond of its own. But because you are not out of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now he's talking about the disciples, but this is also true of you and I. Now what's interesting here are the words he chooses for love and hate. He uses the Greek word miseo for hate, and for the word that's translated love, phileo. Now, there are two other words that are stronger words in both cases. There is agapao, for love, and there is ekthrao, for hate. Now, agapao is a stronger word for love. It's the word that Jesus Christ specialized for us. Ekthrao is the strong word. This is ekthras, an enemy. Well, he uses ekthras in other places of enemy. That would be hostility, not just hatred. This word, missio, that he uses here, means that there's no love left. They don't care for you. They're not going to knock themselves out to help you, you know. They'll say hi to you at the post office, but you're not their friend, and you never will be their friend, you know. And in a polite situation, they might refer to you as a friend, but you are not, in their mind, really a friend. They're not fond of you. And that's what he says. The world hates you. Okay? They're not going to knock themselves out for you. They're not going to put themselves out for you if they really identify and understand you as a believer. But in reality, he says they hate you. So there's no fondness, but they hate you. Because, verse 19, because you are not out of the world. He says, if you were out of the world, but you are not out of the world. He goes on down here, if you look over in chapter 17, in the same book, John chapter 17, look with me first at verse 14. John 17 and verse 14, it says, but I gave to them your word, and the world hated them, because they are not out of the world. See, they're not family. We're not family to the world. So he says the world hated them because they're not out of the world, and I'm not out of the world. You can look down here in the context just a little bit, down to verse 16. He repeats this. He says, they are not out of the world, even as I am not out of the world. Now, when he says not out of the world, he's saying we don't have our source in the world, because when you, as you know, and I he believe he's looking forward to what's going to happen for these men. Because he's looking forward. He's speaking here as though this is already accomplished. To this point, they've been speaking things from God, and they weren't appreciated for that. But it's really going to change in just a few days when the Spirit's going to begin, because these people are going to have their origin out of heaven. You and I, when we were saved, our birth was a birth out of heaven. And that's a whole other study, which we're going to get to down the road. But we're just saying, they're not out of the world. The disciples aren't. You and I aren't, if you're a believer here today. If today you are sitting in here and you believe in Jesus Christ, by that, as we're going to be dealing with here today, you believe that Jesus Christ is God. You believe that Jesus Christ came down here and became a man. You believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and that he rose again, and that your salvation depends totally on him and totally on faith in him and nothing else, then you are not out of the world. Now, the importance of that is, if we go back to John 16 in verse 8, he tells us here that the Spirit is going to reprove the world or convince the world. Doesn't convince us. This convincing ministry or reproving ministry is not with regard to Christians. Okay? That is important, because there are some Christians that when certain things go on in their life and they're doing things, people say, oh, they're being convicted by the Spirit because they were bad. Well, you know what can happen in a believer that a believer can experience? A believer might experience the effects of the Spirit being grieved in them because of their actions. But the Spirit does not convince believers. He does not convict believers. There isn't a verse in the Bible that says so. This ministry is only with regard to the world being unsaved, those distinct from us. Now, next thing we want to deal with is, what does the word convince mean? It is not absolutely conviction. Conviction can be a product of this, can be a result of this, but that's not the meaning of the word. Okay? The word, and I'm going to just take the definition down here, the word means literally to put a thing to proof, to test. Now, they've added convict in here, to refute, confute, detect, lay bare. The idea of a thing was it meant to expose or make a thing so plain that a person could plainly see what it is. Now, that's important, Because, as we're going to see in a little bit, the unsaved don't see things as they are. And this reproving ministry is going to cause the saints, or the unsaved, excuse me, I got to make sure we get the right people, the unsaved really see the way things are. Now, one example of this. Well, let's go back to John 8. We'll take both of these examples. Turn back to John 8. This is when Jesus is speaking with these group of Jews, and he had begun talking to those Jews that had begun believing in him then, but it was the rest of the crowd that kind of jumped in and took over. And as Jesus is speaking with them, he makes this comment in John 8:44, "You are out of your father the devil, and you and the lusts of your father you desire to do." He was a manslayer, not a murderer, it's a manslayer. Because he hates them. He has no real care or concern for man. When he came to Adam and Eve and tempted them, it wasn't because he was looking out for their best. He had his own objectives. If they got caught in the crossfire, it was not his problem. That's what this word manslayer means. He didn't set out to kill Adam and Eve. But if they got killed in his accomplishing his task, that was okay. There's a distinction, a very clear distinction in the Greek between murder and being a manslayer. If you go out and you get drunk in a car and you head home and you hit and kill somebody, that is manslaughter, but you didn't set out to murder that person. It's just that they got caught as a consequence of your actions, where you, sitting and drinking, have no concern whatsoever for how anybody else would be affected by your actions. And that is what Satan was, and that's the way Jesus describes him here. So he says that one was a manslayer from a beginning. And he did not stand in the truth because truth is not in him. And when he speaks the lie, then he speaks out of his own things because he is a liar and he is the father of it. That is the father, he's the originator of the lie. He's the first one to come up with the idea that you can do it without God. He's the first one that came up with the idea that you can do it without God. You can decide things for yourself. You don't need God. Then he goes on in verse 45. "But because I have spoken the truth to you, you do not believe me." Verse 46. "Which one of you," now it shouldn't be convicts here, "but which one of you reproves me concerning sin?" Or which one of you can give proof of sin? I want, in other words, what Jesus says, show proof. Show proof that I've sinned. Lay it out there. Lay it bare. See? That's this word. It's not convict. It's not to haul him into a court. It's which one can lay out proof that I have sinned. Okay? Conviction is different. You go into a court of law, they lay out proof up there with the hope of getting a conviction. But the proof and the conviction are not one and the same. Because there are, well, let's put it in very simple terms, there are court cases in which they can come up and lay out just the most concrete proof that you might be able to find. But somebody sitting on the jury has a piece of question about, well, you know, could that guy really have picked that thing up and heaved that? I don't know. So I don't think he did it. And so the guy might get off, might not get convicted, because one person is not convinced, perhaps, that that could have been done. Or maybe they look it out and they say, well, that was seized outside of the law, therefore we have to throw out that evidence on technicality. So you got proof that a person can't use, and so therefore there's no conviction. So there's a distinction between proof and conviction. Turn with me to Hebrews 11, a verse we're all very familiar with regard to a definition of faith. This uses a noun form of this word. It's the only time the noun form of this word, reproof, occurs in the New Testament. Hebrews 11 and verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the substantizing, or the thing that makes concrete the things being hoped for." You hope for something, you don't have it, right? Paul tells that in Romans 8. If you have it, you see it, you don't hope for it. So you're hoping for something. Now you're hoping for it because God promised it. You're hoping for it means you can't, God promised it, but you can't touch it yet. It's not there. But faith, he says, is going to make it concrete for you. It's going to make concrete things being hoped for. The evidence, the proof, here it is, the proof of these matters then, not being seen. In other words, if you were going to a court of law, you couldn't lay out proof. If Think about all the things that you and I accept by faith in the Word of God, and if you took it into a court of law, you couldn't prove the reality. You could not prove the veracity of these things because the evidence isn't seen. You go and stand before a court of law and try to trace out the death of Christ, you could maybe prove that he really died. And let's say you were, by some means, able to prove that he really did physically rise from the dead. You know the one thing you could not prove? You couldn't prove that he died for sins, and you couldn't prove that by faith in him you are forgiven. You have to accept those promises from the Word of God by faith. Okay? So the proof, not conviction, the proof of those things is not seen. Now with that in mind then, if we go back over there to John chapter 16, and we put that together, what Jesus is telling them in John 16, in verse 8, that this one is going to come and he's going to show some proof. He's going to reprove the world. He's going to set some proof out with reference to the world concerning these three things, concerning the sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. He's going to prove to the world three things, that there's sin, that there's righteousness, and that there's judgment. Now, in general, and he's going to start by then saying in verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Then verse 11, concerning righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. In verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. He's going to say that each one of these is very specific. Something specific that he's going to deal with. And we're going to come back to that in just a minute. One last thing I want to handle before we move on. And that is, the world needs this convincing work. Now, the reason the world needs this convincing work, if you've ever shared the gospel, how many of you ever shared the gospel with somebody? Just, you know. Okay, most of you. How many of you have shared the gospel with somebody and they haven't responded? I mean, or, you know, they stand there, oh, that's interesting, or, you know. Or maybe you don't get any response, you know. I can't count the number of times I've shared the gospel with people. They either look at you with a blank face, or they argue with you, or it's just like they just don't get it. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And Paul's going to explain in 2 Corinthians 4 why the world needs this convincing ministry, why this is necessary for the Spirit to do this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, begin with verse 3. Paul says, and if our gospel is veiled, now this comes out of something he was dealing with in chapter 3, but if it's covered up, there's a veil that hides it, okay? This isn't talking about a thin veil. This isn't like a wedding veil, you know, when the bride comes down, you can see her face straight. This is talking about if she walked in there and she had a sheet hanging over her, you're like, I kind of think there's somebody behind that. I don't think that's just sitting on top of a broom, you know? So that's what kind of a veil this is, something you can't see through. So if our gospel is veiled, if it's covered over, it is then veiled to those who are perishing, that is, those who are coming to ruin. Verse 4, in whom, that is, among those that are coming to ruin, in whom the god of this age, that is Satan, is blinding the way their minds work, literally, he has here the results of their minds. In other words, when their minds process, he's blind that so that their minds, anything that comes out of there, you know, you put everything in and out comes this piece of junk. This thing that doesn't work. This thing doesn't make sense. And that's what he says the Holy Spirit is, the God of this age, Satan is doing. He's blinded then the workings of their minds of those who are unbelieving, lest the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine forth with an enlightenment or with a light, with a burst of light. This word, interestingly enough, is what's used of Paul when he saw a burst of light with Jesus Christ. Paul saw this in a literal sense with literal physical eyes. But now Paul is writing this and he's saying, you know, the unsaved are like this. You give the gospel to them and Satan's blinding all this so that when you give the gospel, when you tell them who Jesus Christ is, and that's what he means at the end of verse 4 when he talks about the gospel of the glory of Christ. And what does he mean by the glory of Christ? The brightness of Christ? The light of Christ? No. the opinion, the expression of who Jesus Christ is, the reputation. Who is he really? I bet if you were to take a survey, and I've thought about doing this, in 15 years being here in this town, I can't tell you how many times I've thought about putting a survey together and taking it around to all the different churches in town, just to kind of see where people in this town that go to other churches, where they are with regard to this. I'd be real interested to know the things that they think. And one of them is, who do they think Jesus is? Because I'm telling you, there's lots of people that they talk about Jesus and they hear Jesus, but they have no clue who he really is. And so he says here that Satan, the god of the age, is blind in their workings of their minds, lest that gospel, that good news about the glory, about the reputation, about the God's opinion of who Jesus Christ really is, the one who's the very image of God. See, he's God himself. That's the point. And most people don't ever see that. 99% of the people you talk to never really will grasp the fact that Jesus is God. Even if they went to catechism class and they learned the doctrine of the Trinity, they themselves in their minds can't really put it together. And in their minds, he's still, in some way, just a man. And that's because Satan's blinding the workings of their minds so that they don't see that. Not only that, but they don't see who he is in terms of his death for sin. They look at him as an aid, a helper, one come to provide us assistance. But they don't see him as one that has come to do what? Pay the penalty for our sins. So there's one of the problems. Satan's blinding their minds. Not only that, but if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and verse 18. Paul says, therefore I testify this, or I say this and I witness in the Lord, that you should no longer walk even as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the vanity. This word of the three words for vain literally means the outcome, which is interesting because that's what we just saw over there, the outcome of the mind over there in 2 Corinthians. This one, he says, these people walk in the vanity, that is their minds, the outcome of their mind is empty. They process everything and you know what pops out? Nothing. Nothing of substance. The vanity of their minds being darkened in their thoughts, even the things now going through the minds. First he starts with the outcome. Now he backs up and he says the thoughts, those are the things going through the mind. Even they're darkened in there. And they're alienated, cut off, politically cut off from the life of God through the ignorance. That is that they have no experiential relationship with God. This isn't that they don't know about God. Maybe they sat in a class about God. But they're ignorant of God because by this word, they have no experience of God. They don't know who he is. Through the ignorance that is in them, and all of that is because of the hardness of their heart. And that hardness of their heart, make sure you get that in verse 18. They don't want to. You sometimes look at people like this and you think, well, they want to believe, but they can't. In fact, I had a friend back when I was in college. I remember he and I painted a house together. And we painted, it took us a day and a half to paint the whole interior of this woman's house. And I remember being back in a bedroom and we got talking on some of these exact topics that we're talking here. And he said, I can never accept that. He was a believer. He says, but I can never accept this because he says, I have a brother that wants to be saved and wants to believe. But he does not believe that he's elect. And since he's not elect, he can't believe. You know what Paul says right here? I don't care what excuse they use. The problem is, in the hardness of their heart, they don't want to. They can say they want to. I've talked to people that say, I want to believe, but I just can't. You know what they really should say? I want to believe, but I don't want to. I really don't want to, because that's what Paul says here. It's the hardness of their heart. They don't really want to know God. They're content with the way things are. That's what he means at the end of that. It's the hardness of their heart. Now, if you got people in that scenario, if you got people which, number one, Satan's blinding the way their minds work, and number two, they're in a situation where their minds don't work right, and they don't want to, they don't really care, what are you going to do? Well, you give the gospel, because notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans 1 and verse 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's kind of power unto salvation." You don't have to be clever with the gospel. You don't have to come up with a clever approach to present the truth. You don't have to come up and say, "Now, we've got five choices in life, and we could choose." And I'm not saying that you might not do some things differently once in a while. You don't have to have a canned approach to presenting the gospel, but the thing is, don't think being clever is going to do it. "Well, I shared the gospel like that with them once. Now let's try this technique." Paul says the gospel is God's power unto salvation. It's by seeing who Jesus Christ really is. Like last week, remember when Josh and Faye were in here? Sometimes what people need to see is they need to see Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit wants them to see who Jesus Christ is. They show that He is the one that's been promised, that was the fulfillment of all these promises through the Old Testament. He really is God in flesh. He really did come. He fulfilled all those things. Just like when Paul went through some of that over in Acts 13 and traced out that history. Right down here, that this is the one! He's the one! But that's not being clever. Because the gospel is God's power. And you know what you need to do most of all? You need to be faithful to communicating that message. You go through any kind of clever presentation and then you shortcut the gospel, you cut front out, you truncate it or something, then you don't have power. Right? Well, if somebody gives you a nice battery and you look, "Boy, that battery will do the job. But you know, I can't fit it all in, so let's just cut half that battery off." It doesn't work, does it? It's not the way it's designed to work. And you can't do it with the gospel either. You can't say, "Well, that gospel's good, but you know, I just clip a little off there at the end." It doesn't work that way. So why is the convincing ministry of the Spirit necessary? Because mankind, the unsaved world, cannot see who Jesus Christ is. Their minds don't work with regard to these things. So then the Holy Spirit's going to have to do something, shall we say, to override that. And if we went around this room, just as an aside here, if we went around this room, I bet every one of us could give testimony. If you just stopped and looked at your life, you don't have to be clever. You don't have to sit there and go, "Oh, is that true of me?" I bet if we went around the room, every one of you could see how God brought you to the place where you really where the gospel was just plain to you. And you could probably look at the moment that you believed, if you can put your finger on it. Not all of you can put your finger on the exact moment that you believed the gospel, but I bet a lot of you can get pretty close, and you can see the place where the Holy Spirit made what Jesus Christ did such a reality to you that you knew it was the difference between heaven and hell. You can't give credit to it to anybody else. You can't give credit to a Sunday school teacher or a dad or a mom. My mom's the one that shared the gospel with me. But you know what? She gets credit in being faithful to present the message, but the Holy Spirit's the one that made the facts of that message real to me when I was 4 years old. So real that, I mean, and I know not everybody's like this, but I know, I can look at it to this day, that at 4 years old, the reality of what Jesus Christ did was so real to me. I knew it was a difference between heaven and hell. And my mom wasn't in bed going, "Okay, Timothy, you see, Jesus did this. If you don't, you're going to burn." Remember, we were in my bed at the time. She was reading me a story before I went to bed. She just was going over. It was in a book. She was presenting the gospel in there. And I knew, just like that. I don't ever remember ever thinking about that, ever worrying about it, ever considering it. I was not under conviction up to that point. It was at that point that the reality of what Jesus Christ, who He was and what He did, was so plain to me. And I bet every one of us, if you stopped and you could go back and look where you're, you could see how God brought you to that point in your life. Now, let's look at some other things with regard to this. We've already touched on the fact that He's convincing of sin. I want you to go back to John. I want you to go back to John chapter 15. I want you to see that this convincing ministry could not have taken place prior to the day of Pentecost, prior to the day that Jesus Christ sent the Spirit. There are a number of reasons for that. John chapter 15. Because if you remember, and probably should remind you of this. I'm going to go back over and read the verse in John 16, verse 9, where he says, concerning sin, because they do not believe into me. Me. It's about faith into Christ. This is different in this case, because most of the time when we're going to see these faith, it says faith upon Christ. It's an epipreposition. Faith upon, resting upon him. It's faith that comes to rest on Jesus Christ, which is a real good example of what happens. When you rest there, that's because there's a confidence in Christ, and faith makes what he, who he is and what he did real to you. If you are, let's put it this way, if you are still working today, if you are still trying to keep God happy in order to get to heaven, if you are still trying to meet some standard in some way, it's because the reality of what Jesus Christ has done isn't become real to you. And your faith isn't resting upon Jesus Christ. It's resting upon, perhaps, Jesus Christ. He's one sawhorse. And your works over here, or your church membership, or I don't know what a person might add. Now in John chapter 15, I want you to see what he says here. In John chapter 15, verse 22, and you have to understand this. Be very careful about what Jesus Christ really is saying, what he isn't saying. Verse 22, unless I had come and spoken to them, he's talking about the people in the world, they had not had sin. Now wait a second. They were all sinners, right? Well, notice what he goes on to say. But now, they do not have a cloak. They don't have a covering. They don't have something to kind of cover up and hide the sin and make it look okay. What Jesus is saying is, I came, and up to this point, there were everybody was sinners. But you know, a lot of these people were pretty content with the fact that, you know, my sins, they're not too bad. They could kind of cover everything up, and they made themselves look pretty good. But all of a sudden, you have Jesus Christ come along, and what does he do? He lives a quality of life before them that they'd never seen before. He speaks with words and authority that they'd never heard before. And they realize when they see Jesus Christ and when they hear Jesus Christ, they don't measure up at all. See, it'd be nice if we could just measure ourselves to each other, right? Because we're all kind of in the same boat. Some days I'm better than you, and some days you're better than me, and you know, it all kind of levels out, right? We're toughing it out. But you put Jesus Christ in the mix, and all of a sudden you all come short. This is what Jesus Christ was saying. I want you to go on down here in the context, down here to verse 24. He says, if I had not done the works among them, which no man has ever done, then they would not have had sin. But now they have both seen, and they have hated me, and hated the Father. Remember, they hated the Father because the Father gave the works to the Son to do. Verse 25, but in order that the word might be fulfilled, the one that was written in the law, they hated me freely. What works had Jesus Christ done? Let's see, in the Gospel of John, he changed water to wine. Why would you hate him for that? He, over in John 4, he spoke a word, and a man's son over in Capernaum was made well. Why would you hate him for that? Over in John 5, there's a man that's been laying there for years on a bed, can't walk. Jesus tells him to take up his bed and walk. Why would you hate him for making a man whole? Okay, well, he broke the Sabbath there, I guess. John 6, feeds 5,000. Okay, well, 10 or 12, you know, when you count the women and children. Why would you hate him for that? John 9, there's a man that's been laying there blind from birth. Jesus makes him see. Okay, well, that one was done on the Sabbath, too. There's a man that's been dead, laid in a grave for 4 days. Jesus makes him come back. Why would you hate him for these works? Because every one of those works proved who he was. Every one of those works told those people, this one is God. And when they knew that he was God, and there wasn't any way that they could say, oh, this guy's one of Satan's flunkies. This guy's a child of fornication. And all the other things that in John they tried to attribute to him. Then they realized that they did not measure up. So number one, when you talk about not having sin, or you're talking about the conviction of sin, it's the fact that these people, in reality, refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. And I believe when he makes this comment in verse 22, he says, unless, I want to go back to verse 22 here in John 15, unless I had come and spoke to them, they would not have had, notice he does not say they would not have had sins. He says they would not have had sin. Because what is then, when we come to John 16, what is the sin that the Holy Spirit convinces them of? Not believing in Jesus Christ. And what were these people refusing to do? Every time they saw work and they rejected it, they were refusing to believe that he was God. They were refusing to believe that he was sent by God. They were refusing to believe that he was doing the works of God. So number one, this convincing ministry of the Spirit of not believing him could not have begun until Jesus Christ had come and have done these works. Not only that, but if you turn back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Now, we've been over this before, that these words now are John's commentary on the things that took place, the exchange that took place between Jesus and Nicodemus. And so when you start probably in verse 15 or verse 16, there's a very good chance that verse 16 maybe is where John makes his change. But when you get down to verse 17, it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world in order that the world should be judged, but in order that the world should be saved through him," that is, through his agency, through what he was going to do. Verse 18, "The one believing in him is not judged." Verse 18, "And the one not believing in him is already judged because he has not believed in the name," that is, in the character, the person of, he says here, "the unique kind of Son from God." Not the only begotten here, because you and I are sons of God also. This, and it's not that word anyway. This is a unique or special kind of son, is literally what that word means. Jesus is the only one who is God. Now that's John's commentary from going off of what Jesus Christ had been sharing with Nicodemus. This is something that had then pertinence to where these believers that were reading John's letter about 90-95 AD, where they were at. If you believed in who Jesus Christ is, you're not judged. But those people who do not believe in him are already judged. Because they haven't believed in what? It says in his name. They haven't believed in his character. They haven't believed in the character of the what? The unique kind or special kind of Son of God. What was special about him? He's the only one who is God. You and I are sons, but we're not God. Never will be. There's my woodpecker. You hear him? Pounding holes in the roof. He's there every day. Anyway. Okay. Maybe if we preach loud enough, we'll scare him off. I bang on the wall and he runs off or flies off. John chapter 3, then, he's telling us here that Jesus Christ came and people didn't believe in him. So again, this goes back and establishes for us that the Spirit could not begin this convincing ministry until Jesus Christ was present in order for people to believe in him and reject him. And this is what the Holy Spirit was not doing in the Old Testament, but it is what the Holy Spirit is doing today. He is convincing people of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. Now, the next thing is, if you go back to, well, we're not going to go back to John 16, but he talks about faith. I want to look just at some examples, and I've got a whole bunch here, and we don't need to look at all these, but I do want you to see a little bit of this idea that faith was based upon Jesus Christ, and we have a number of examples in here. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. There's several verses in here in Acts 11 where it talks about this faith resting upon Jesus Christ. And this is Peter's evaluation of what had just happened in the household of Cornelius as he's giving a report then to these people from Jerusalem. He says in verse 17, "Therefore, if God gave to them a gift equal, as he also then gave to us," it says, "to the ones having believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ." Remember we were talking about this? This is in the Greek epi, which means their faith comes to rest upon who Jesus Christ is. And isn't that exactly what happens? We've already said this, but this is what happens when a person comes to see who Jesus Christ is. He's God. He really did become a man. And he really did do the work necessary for my salvation. You know what a person does? They rest on that. They put their faith on Jesus Christ because that is where it rests. That's the foundation. Now, a person that doesn't really believe in who Jesus Christ is, they don't put their foundation on there because what Jesus Christ is isn't real. They're not convinced of it, according to Hebrews 11:1. Faith makes it real so you can rest upon him. By the way, that resting upon him is, we would call the related part of that is what's called trust. I just read a tract again on the internet the other day that said faith is trust. Faith is not trust. Trust is a product of faith. When something is real, then you can make it trust. I've heard people do this for years. They bring a chair. I remember way back when I was a kid, we always had a little lesson before Sunday school that the Sunday school superintendent did in our church. And he would tell us some lesson, and then we sang some songs and went to Sunday school and had another lesson. But I remember him doing this lesson several times. He put a chair up there, and he says, you know what faith is? Faith is believing that that chair will hold me up. Do you believe that chair will hold me up? Sure will. He says, see, I've got faith. That's what it's like to believe in you. But that's not, because I can look at a chair. I've seen chairs before. They got four legs, and you go, what do? They hold you up. See, you can see the evidence. It's standing. I've seen chairs before. See, I've got evidence. That's different. But if somebody were to stand there and go, sit there at that spot, literally, right now, sit in this spot, you're looking and you're going, what? There's nothing there. I tell you right now, you sit. That air will hold you up. You'd all say, wacko, right? Because there's no evidence that that would do that. Okay? And that could potentially, if it really would hold you up, could be an instance where there might be a place for a type of a faith. Okay? So that's what he's talking about, faith that rests upon him. Now I want you to see, faith always has an object. When you're resting upon Jesus Christ, there's always a purpose. A person never, now get this, if a person really has believed for salvation, they've never just believed in Jesus. And they've never just believed, well, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day according to Scripture, you know, like we rattled that off. That doesn't necessarily mean that they believe it, because there's always an object, there's always a purpose. There has to be something in there, a promise. Now, what's the promise? When you tell a person Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, what's the promise? Catholics say that. But see, there's not a promise for them in that message, because they believe, yeah, that's true, and if you get church and we'll sprinkle you in, and then you take sacrament, you can have salvation and be forgiven. And say your Hail Marys and do your, you know, rosaries, things like that. When you're believing in Jesus Christ, you're presenting a promise. And I want you to see two examples of that promise. We've looked at these many times, but these are important for you to see. Turn with me back to Acts 10 for just a second, very quickly. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Notice what Peter says. He's presented the gospel. And this is so important. You know what's so interesting about this? Peter gives what we call the gospel out of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. He gives the gospel up above in the context. But you know what happens? Nobody gets saved. You know why? Because he's given them no promise. There's no promise there. They don't get saved until Peter gives them a promise and tells them what to do. And so it tells us in verse 43, and concerning him, all the prophets bear testimony that through his name, that is through his character, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Verse 44, and while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those that were listening to the message. Why? Because now, they've heard this good news, and now there's a promise attached to it, and they know what they're supposed to do. They know that if they believe in him, they'll receive forgiveness of sins. If you tell a person Christ died for your sins, rose again, they go, oh, that's interesting information. But that'll be applied to you. See, your sins are forgiven. If he died for your sins will be forgiven if you believe in him. Oh, see, now there's a promise. Just saying Christ died for your sins, that's not a promise. That's just telling you, that's just reciting a fact. The promise is you can be forgiven if you believe in him. And that's what Peter does right there. He presents a promise. See, now you've got a basis for faith, right? Isn't that what Peter just said? Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Okay? And I just wanted to check one other thing. Everyone believing into him. And I believe, and this is where he doesn't say believing upon him. He says into him, because he's actually looking at a direction in which Peter, from his perspective, realizes that it's only in Christ that you have the forgiveness of sins. So he looks at it as a direction where you're actually moving into Christ. Whether those people fully understood that at that time or not, Peter's very careful in what he says. I want you to look at another example of this. Turn with me to Acts 13. This is what Paul says now. Acts 13. We're going to have a similar situation. Paul went over the gospel up in the context. Nobody responds to what he calls the gospel because they don't have a promise attached to it. It's not until Paul gives a promise that people can respond. See, you got to have something for them to respond to. And notice what he says in Acts chapter 13. And he says in verse 38, therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him, notice this, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So he also proclaims forgiveness of sins, which Peter said. Verse 39, and through him, everyone who believes, now it tells you what to do, is, now the New American Standard says, is freed. It's not freed at all. He's declared righteous. This is justification. It's the popular word people use. He's declared righteous from all things from which he could not be declared righteous through the law of Moses. In other words, if you believe, sins are sent away and the judge brings down the gavel and says, I now declare you righteous on the basis of who Jesus Christ is. And it's in response to that then that you actually have some people down in the context. It says, verse 42, and as Paul and Barnabas were going up, that people were begging that these things would be spoken to them again the next Sabbath. They wanted more of it. Wanted to hear more of this. They enjoyed this message so much. So when the Holy Spirit is convincing a person, he's convincing them, number one, that they don't believe in Jesus Christ. So they don't understand who he is. The Holy Spirit's going to have to show them, you don't believe in who Jesus Christ is. Because if you did believe in who Jesus Christ is, what would happen? There would be a forgiveness of sins, and there would be a declaration of righteousness, which, interestingly enough, are going to feed right into the next two things that we will see. The Spirit's convincing ministry here. Now, the result of all this, I want you to look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Taking this one out of order, but 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want you to notice what Paul says over here. Because this is one of the other things. Paul does this, we find this also in Acts, but Paul states this over here, that this was something else that he held out as a promise. When Paul presented the gospel, he also presented, according to verse 16 here, but it was on account of this that I obtained mercy, in order that in me Jesus Christ should display all long-suffering as a pattern or an example for the ones coming, the ones about, literally, to believe upon him unto eternal life. And we have that over in Acts 13, that one of the other things that Paul apparently presented when he presented the gospel was that these people could receive eternal life. Jesus Christ had been doing this during his earthly ministry, looking forward to the gift of eternal life, and now Paul was presenting that also. And Paul says, that's what part of my ministry is, one that's there to communicate who Jesus Christ is, those for those that are about to believe in him unto eternal life. Now, the basis of this, and we've already looked at this, but the basis of this, when you come back together, goes back to John chapter 3 and verse 18. John chapter 3 and 18, and just for those of you that don't remember it, I'm going to go back and read it for you again. You might want to look at it, but John chapter 3 and verse 18. This is the basis of judgment down the road, which we're not touching on it today, but we're just showing you why this is important. John 3. Verse 18, he says, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe is already judged. See, that judgment that comes on unsaved people comes because of a lack of faith. It comes because, as we already saw back in John chapter 15, that they don't believe in him. And because they don't believe in him, they have sinned. Not just sins in general. Because the Spirit isn't convincing them of sins. Person that's a murderer, he doesn't convince them of their sin of murder. Person that's abusive, he doesn't convict them of sin of abuse. He doesn't convict them of sin of being a drunkard, doesn't convict them of the sin of adultery, doesn't convict them of the sin of idolatry. He comes to the unsaved and he convinces them of one sin. Because they don't believe in who Jesus Christ is. Because they refuse to look at what the Word of God has said about who Jesus Christ is, that He's God, that He's in flesh, that He really demonstrated that He was God. Because they refuse to believe that in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, what happens? There's forgiveness of sins, there's a declaration of righteousness, and they can, by believing Him, receive eternal life. They refuse to accept that. They try to achieve all those on their own. And it's because of that that the Holy Spirit convinces them of that. Now, you can't do that. You can present those truths. All these things that we were going over, you can present that. When you come to an unsaved person, you can present them who Jesus Christ is. You can present the good news to them. You can then go on and tell them that Jesus Christ has done everything necessary so that if they would believe in Him, they would be forgiven, they'd be right with God, and they could receive eternal life. You could tell them all that. But you know what? You can't make it real. Now, this study up to this point has been focusing on what the Holy Spirit's doing in this convincing ministry. And it's been focusing on this convincing of sin. But this is when it actually is very important for you and I to get this, because there's so many believers that refuse to accept this. And there are a lot of churches I would not say this in, but I'll say this here. I wouldn't say this because you'd get people really mad and really upset with you. If the Holy Spirit does this in a person, when you present the good news, what happens? They believe and they get saved. But if you present the gospel, even if it is the best presentation of the gospel, you hit every single nail on the head. Every I is dotted. Every T is crossed. But the Spirit isn't doing this work. No one's going to be saved. Because you're still speaking to a person who's still, their heart is being blinded by the Spirit. I know there's people that would like to believe if you present the gospel, the Holy Spirit will do this work. But Paul does, or Jesus Christ does not say this. And I want to close with a verse that I think is very important for you, and it's not on the outline, but I want you to turn with me over to the book of 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 2. Look with me in verse 8. Notice what Paul says here. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, a descendant of David, according to my gospel. Notice that. We don't say those things, but this is what Paul says. Risen from the dead, a descendant of David. How often do we ever share that when we're sharing the gospel? Paul is one of the things, if you go to Acts, you see that Paul traced out some Jesus history when he presented the gospel. Descendant of Jesus, according. That's all according to my gospel. Verse 9, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not in prison. In other words, they can throw me in jail, but you can't jail like word. Verse 10, and it's on account of all these things that I endure, I put up with, I take patiently then, on account of, now notice what he says here, one of these words that people don't like, but God's chosen ones, God's elect ones. All elect is kind of almost like, not exactly an English pronunciation of the Greek word, but it's close. The Greek word is eklektos. Our word is just elect. But it's chosen, elect. People don't like it. There are some churches that have actually decided, you will not talk about the doctrine of election of our church because it'll split the church. We're not going to talk about that doctrine here. But I think that this is important for you as a believer, and I think most of you here are mature enough. You ought to be able to get this. Paul says, I endure all things on the sake of the elect in order that they might obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You know what it comes down to? Paul knew that he wasn't going to save anybody in which the Holy Spirit was not working. But Paul went into a crowd, and you know the one thing you and I are never able to do, and Paul couldn't even do it. You can't see the ones that God's chosen. You can't see who they are. So you deal with people, and when you have the opportunity to give the gospel, you give the gospel. And you don't know whether or not God is going to save them. And Paul spoke to many crowds, and some would respond, and some would not. Some would respond with faith, and some would respond with mocking. Look over in Acts 17 when he was on Mars Hill. Most of that crowd mocked. There were a few, it says. Not many, but a few that actually believed, but most of them mocked. So there were different responses, but you know what? They didn't bother Paul. Paul could go home at the end of the day, and Paul could sit there, and Paul never went to bed, put his head down on the pillow, and got his night's sleep going, I shouldn't be sleeping because somebody out there is going to hell because I haven't given them the gospel. Paul knew better than that. And I hope you know better than that. And don't use that as an excuse to say, well, I don't need to evangelize because if God's chosen them, they'll be saved. That is not Paul's rationale ever. But Paul's rationale was, I endure those things and I give the gospel so that the elect can get their salvation. Now, they are going to get it, but Paul says, I put myself out there and I put up with stuff so that they can get it. So that they can actually, that word obtain literally means they can reach out and hit it. They can grab it. There's a benefit in there. When you understand this convincing ministry of the Spirit, it takes the, what do you call it? What's on your back? What do they call it? The weight. Okay, it takes the weight off your shoulders. You realize all you have to do is be faithful to present that good news. But you don't have to stand there and make them believe it. And if they don't, you walk away. You don't worry about it. You don't sit there and go, oh, 5 more minutes. And I've known people like that. I've had friends like that. If I would have, 5 more minutes, if I would have said this, maybe he would have, listen, all you can do is be faithful to present that message. Let God do his side. You're not going to change God's plan. All you can do is be faithful to break the appointment. God opens his appointment book for the day and he's got this appointment for you. And some of those appointments in that day might be an opportunity for you to present the good news to somebody that has not heard. Maybe they have heard. Maybe they've heard 10 times, but maybe you're the person that he's going to use to share it. And he's going to bring them to saving faith through the... But he's going to do this convincing ministry of the Spirit. If you understand this convincing ministry of the Spirit, it should give you the quiet assurance that when you present the good news, if the Spirit is doing it, they'll believe. If he's not, they're not going to. You're not going to sit and worry about it. That's important for us as Christians. Because you know what it really comes back to? Comes back to you having, in your Christian life, confidence in God and God's plan. Rather than confidence in you. And I grew up around a lot of people that felt that people were going to hell. In fact, I remember a man came to our church, put his big, huge dispensational chart up across the front. And he was there for a week doing meetings at our church, and he was talking. But there was one night he was talking about the Great White Throne. And he was telling us the story about a lady. It was a neighbor lady that they lived next to. And he says, I know when I stand at the Great White Throne with Jesus Christ, not being judged, that I know that she's going to stand and point her finger at me and say, I'm going to hell because you never told me. But you know that that's not true. She's going to hell because the Spirit never convinced her. Now we could go one step further with what we saw in Ephesians 4. Did she want to believe? But she was cheated because the Spirit wouldn't do his work? No, according to Ephesians 4, the hardness of her heart, she didn't want to believe. She was happy where she was at. You put those things together. You Christians are sometimes burdened with stuff you don't need to be burdened with. Things that God never intended you to be burdened with. He just wants you to meet your opportunities that he presents you on a daily basis. You be faithful to those. Be faithful to present the gospel in those opportunities. Because sometimes God wants you to be faithful to present the gospel even when somebody isn't going to be saved. Because he just wants you to be faithful. It's not always about being faithful for results. Sometimes it's just being faithful. That's a tough thing for us to get through our heads. We want to be faithful. We'll be faithful if we get good, get a winning season. It's easy to be faithful. But if we lose, that's tough to be faithful. But God just wants you to just be faithful. That's a lesson. And the Holy Spirit, you understand this ministry? It's one of those things to encourage you just to be faithful. If you have any questions, you have to come up and ask. And we're done. It's time for us to close. Our Father, we're thankful for this ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're thankful that your Son has done everything necessary. And we're thankful that even when it comes for us to present the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ, we don't have to be clever. We don't have to be fancy. We just have to be faithful to present that good news. We're thankful that your Spirit is the one that does this work. He's the one that causes these people to see the reality of who Jesus Christ is, to be convinced of this, and to realize that they have not believed in him. And we're thankful that he does that. Thankful for this time together. We ask that you would take us away from here today to the various responsibilities and things. Take us away with this assurance that all we need to do is be faithful in these matters. And we're thankful for the work of your Spirit and for us to be thankful for that as we move into this week ahead, because I'm sure for many of us, you have opportunities to do exactly what we've looked at today. And for some, we trust that the Spirit will be doing this work, and others, we don't know. So we're thankful for this time, thankful for the gathering of the saints today, thankful for the time of encouragement, and we ask that we would continue to exercise that encouragement in the minutes following. Amen. Have a great afternoon. If you have to take off, trust you can stick around for our Bible study.